you and to know you for their own Lord and Saviour. Amen. So, we've been, we're at the end now, actually, of a series of topical teaching series, which is slightly unusual for us in this church. We normally go through books of the Bible, sort of chapter by chapter, but for the last several weeks now, we've been doing a topical teaching series where we've been exploring the different aspects of the person of Jesus. And as you'd expect, over Easter, we've been doing the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. And today we come to the ascension of Jesus. And really the question that I want to have forefront in our minds today is, why does it matter? Why does the ascension matter? Well, the ascension has been included in pretty much every important creed of the Christian church over the years. So every sort of important sort of summary of Christian beliefs has included the ascension. So if you think of something like the Apostles' Creed, which is a very famous creed, it goes like this, or the first half goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. Now listen, he ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. It's right there in this important summary of what it means to be a Christian, what Christians believe. And yet, it's not necessarily something we focus on much, if you're anything like me. I mean, think about how many sermons you can remember that have been focused on the ascension. Maybe you've got a better memory than me, but I really struggle to think of sermons which have focused on the ascension of Jesus. So why is it that the ascension of Jesus is such an important, in fact, essential part of Christianity? Or maybe put it a different way, some sort of more down-to-earth questions. Where on earth, or maybe on earth is the wrong word, where on earth is Jesus now? And what is he doing? Now, perhaps you have a sort of vague idea of sort of Jesus floating around in the clouds being serenaded by angels or something like that. But is that really what he's doing, according to the Bible? So why is the ascension important? And what does it mean for us today? Well, obviously, we can't cover everything about the ascension in the next sort of half an hour. So I'm going to focus on three main points, three things that I want you to take away that are important about the ascension. These are three things that Jesus is doing now that he has ascended. And I know Martin said he doesn't like audience participation, but I'm going to ask you to participate a little bit because there were these kind of deep topics like the ascension, sometimes it sort of goes in one ear and out the other. So I'm going to help you remember these points. First of all, I want you to, if you can, stand up. I mean it. Stand up. And if you can just sit down for me, please. There we go. That's your reminder. The first point is Jesus is sitting. It will make more sense later, I promise. Secondly, I want you to turn to the person next to you and I want you to shake their hand. I want to give them a good shake. Excellent. Now, these reminders get a little bit more obscure as we go, I'm afraid, but the more obscure, the better. It will stick in your mind. Jesus is mediating. Jesus is mediating. And thirdly, and I apologize, this is quite obscure. Right, take your arm like this. Imagine you've got a big mixing bowl in your other hand, a wooden spoon. Give it a good stir. You are preparing a cake. Man. Preparing. Jesus is preparing. Jesus is sitting. He is mediating. And he is preparing. Now, I'm going to test you on this later. So first of all, Jesus is sitting. Well, all will become clear later, I promise, or I hope. But first of all, I want to ask a more simple question. Where did Jesus go? In Acts chapter 1 that Chris read out earlier, we're left with this mental image of Jesus kind of floating up into heaven, into the clouds, and the disciples are watching him go, and finally he's obscured by a cloud. So where did he go? For the last 2,000 years, has Jesus been in orbit around the earth, sort of skimming the ozone? No. What's happening here in Acts chapter 1 is a supernatural event. It is something that breaks the laws of nature. It is not possible without divine intervention. This is not explainable by science. But we are given a clue to what's going on. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, we're told that he was hidden by a cloud. Now, on the surface, that may not seem that important. He's going up in the air. Why not? He's hidden by a cloud. Actually, there's a lot of significance here. In the Bible, a cloud is often the symbol of God's presence. A cloud reminds us, or should remind us, of other events in the Bible, other times in the Bible, where heaven and earth meet. Think about in Exodus. A cloud led the Israelites by day in their journey from Egypt to Mount Sinai. God spoke to Moses out of a cloud on Mount Sinai. A cloud covered the tent of meeting where God's glory filled the tabernacle. In the New Testament, at the Transfiguration, a cloud covered Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and the disciples, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And we're told in the Gospels that Jesus' second coming is described as the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Clouds have great significance in the Bible. This cloud in Acts chapter 1 points towards a meeting of heaven and earth. You see, Jesus is going into the very presence of God the Father. This is no ordinary rain cloud here. It is the cloud of glory that surrounds the very presence of God. In fact, Jesus told his disciples where he was going. In the Gospels, in John in particular, John chapter 14, he says, "I am going to the Father." John chapter 16, he told his disciples, "I am going to him who sent me." John chapter 16 again, "I go to the Father. I am going to the Father." John chapter 16, verse 28. Again and again, he's telling his disciples what's going to happen. He is going to the Father. But what is he doing when he enters the presence of God the Father? Why is this significant? Well, we're told that Jesus is sitting at his right hand. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "Jesus was exalted at the right hand of God." In Hebrews chapter 1, it says, "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." And in the Old Testament, in the Psalm 110, this is predicted when the psalmist says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is getting a little bit sort of abstract maybe, but so we need to ask ourselves, well, why is that significant? Why is that important? Well, the right hand of God is symbolic. It's a symbolic place of power, of honor, of distinction. And Jesus sitting down is also symbolic. He sits down to demonstrate that his saving work on earth is done. It is complete. It is sufficient. It is enough. You see, Jesus sitting down at the right hand of the Father means that his sacrifice for you and me was acceptable to God the Father. Do you remember in the Old Testament, we've been going through Leviticus over the past year or so, and we'll come back to it this year. Do you remember how the priests in the Old Testament had to sacrifice animals again and again and again, so that sinful Israelites could live in the presence of a holy God? Well, those repeated sacrifices pointed God's people towards their need for a perfect sacrifice that would permanently make them right with God. You see, God the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. It is enough. It was what all of those Old Testament sacrifices were pointing towards. Jesus' last words on the cross should be ringing in our ears at this point. It is finished. What does all this mean practically for us then? Well, I don't know what your week's been like, but maybe you've had one of those weeks where it's not been a great one. Maybe you've, if you are a Christian, you've struggled to pray, if you're honest. Even a little, if not at all. Maybe you haven't really made time to spend time with God, reading His Word. Maybe you're struggling with an area of sin or temptation that's been plaguing you for days or weeks or months or years. And maybe you've got nagging doubts in your mind that, well, God must be disappointed in me. I'm just letting Him down again and again. I'm not really good enough. I'm a fake. I'm a phony. I'm a fraud. Well, I can tell you that most Christians feel like that sometimes. But the Bible tells us that if we have genuinely trusted in Jesus to forgive us, to make us right with God, then nothing can condemn us. Nothing. Jesus' sacrifice is complete. It is sufficient. In Romans 8, one of the most wonderful passages in the Bible, in my opinion, in Romans 8, Paul says this. He says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And it goes on, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor present things nor things to come, nor powers nor heights nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, Jesus sitting at God the Father's right hand means that His sacrifice for you and me was enough. And this is nicely illustrated in a story I read of a doctor who worked in a remote village, and one day he died. And after his death, his books were examined, and several entries relating to his patients had written across them in red ink these words: "Forgiven, too poor to pay." Now, unfortunately, after his death, his wife had other ideas, and she insisted that these debts would be paid, and she actually filed a lawsuit to get the money that she was owed. And when the case was being heard, the judge asked her, "Is this your husband's handwriting in red?" "Yes," she says. "Then," said the judge, "not a court in the land can touch those he has forgiven." Not a court in the land can touch those whom he has forgiven. You see, just like those patients who were too poor to pay, we are spiritually bankrupt. Just like those patients, if we humbly trust in Jesus, there is nothing that can touch those whom He has forgiven. Have you realized that? You see, Jesus' ascension to sit at the right hand of God means that His sacrifice for us will always be enough. It's not enough for yesterday and then we have to sort of do something good today to keep God happy. It will always be enough. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God is confirmation that what He did on the cross is enough to permanently turn away God's anger from us. Justice has been done. The debt has been paid. If we trust in him, we are forgiven. So that's the first thing Jesus is doing. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Secondly, anybody remember the action I gave you? Come on, I want some demonstrations. David, that's poor. But you're correct. Shaking hands, mediating. Jesus is mediating. Now, if we're not careful, we can easily misunderstand the meaning of Jesus' ascension. If you're like me, maybe it sounds a little bit like a retirement party. Jesus has completed his mission on earth. He says farewell to his colleagues, and he sits down and puts his feet up to relax. Is that what's happening? Far from it. Jesus is alive and active, according to the Bible. Among other things, he is our mediator. He is our representative. He is standing in the presence of God as our perfect priest. Going back to the Old Testament again, going back to Leviticus, remember how the high priest in the Old Testament would, once a year at the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies, the most holy part of God's temple. It was the place where God's presence was most focused. And he would take the blood of sacrificed animals and sprinkle it in there for the forgiveness of the people once a year. Now, we're told in the book of Hebrews that this ritual that the high priest was performing was pointing the Israelites towards a greater high priest, Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 9, it says this, "For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Let's compare the two. The high priest would enter God's presence in the temple. At his ascension, Jesus, the greater high priest, entered God's presence in heaven. The temple was a symbol. Heaven is the reality. The high priest offered the blood of animals. Jesus offered himself, the blood that he willingly shed. The high priest would do this ritual once a year for the forgiveness of the Israelites, representing the people to God. Jesus is permanently in the presence of God the Father, being the mediator between sinful people and a holy God. Have you noticed something else as well about the ascension? When Jesus ascended to heaven, he did it as a real human being. Flesh and blood. He took his body with him. He didn't leave it behind. He wasn't some disembodied kind of spirit. He went there bodily. Have you ever considered the significance of that? What this means is that Jesus, the man, flesh and blood, is permanently in the presence of God the Father, representing us who trust in him. We have a flesh and blood mediator, representative, advocate, who is fully human and fully God. One writer put it this way. He said, "The amazing miracle of the incarnation, that is, God becoming human, is not only that the eternal Son of God took human nature on himself and became a person who is simultaneously God and man, but also that he will remain both fully God and fully man forever." The fact that God would do that, that Jesus would do that, should blow our minds. It should also fill us with confidence. Jesus' presence in heaven means that he is continually presenting his completed sacrifice to the Father so that we can be forgiven. You see, flawed, sin-riddled human beings like us cannot live in the presence of a good and holy God. We need a mediator. There is no other way to be right with God apart from depending on Jesus, our mediator. The ascension reminds us that Jesus continually stands in the presence of the Father as our mediator, as our representative, as our advocate, declaring that we are forgiven. Finally, anybody remember the final action I gave you? Excellent, excellent. Preparing a cake. Well, Jesus is preparing something far better than a cake here. We're told that Jesus is preparing for the future. You see, if we follow Jesus, we have an amazing future to look forward to. In the passage that Chris read earlier, the angels in verse 11 tell the disciples that this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. You see, Jesus has not forgotten about us. He is actively preparing for the time when he will return and take those who have trusted in him to be with him forever. He tells his disciples in John chapter 14, he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in me, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That is amazing news. Where he is, we will be. Jesus wants us to be with him forever. Have you allowed that the gravity of that to sink in? That God, our creator, God, our savior, wants to be with us forever. You see, the Bible tells us that this world is not our permanent home. It's a temporary home. Our real home is with God. In Philippians 3, it says that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are citizens of heaven. When Jesus returns, he will take us to our true home. This is why Paul could say in Philippians, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." What? To die is gain. You see, Paul understands what the future holds for followers of Jesus. Do you long for that future? You know, they say, you know, there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes. We all know that. You know, we will all die one day. How does this amazing promise change the way you approach the idea of your own death? Do you fear death? Or do you see what is beyond? Do you trust in this promise? Are you looking forward to the future that Jesus promises? Can you say with Paul, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain"? Think of that feeling that you have when you return home after a hard day's work or a long day traveling in traffic jams. We've had a few of those recently. And you walk through the door and there's the familiar sights and smells and sounds of home. Maybe you're welcomed by your family or your friends or your pets. Your home, that feeling, it's good. That is just a distant echo of the welcome that we will receive when we are taken to our true home. You see, we will be welcomed by a man with nail-scarred hands. We'll be welcomed by a man who we've known our whole Christian lives, but never seen face to face in the flesh. And finally, we will meet him face to face. That is the amazing welcome that Jesus is preparing for you if you trust in him. So why does the ascension matter? Three reasons, at least three. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. This means that his sacrifice for you and me was acceptable. It's enough, and there is no condemnation. You are forgiven now and forever if you put your trust in him. Secondly, Jesus is mediating for us. He is permanently representing us to God the Father, declaring that you and I are forgiven. And finally, Jesus is preparing. He's preparing to welcome us home, to our true home, forever. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your death, for your resurrection, and for your ascension. Lord, sometimes we admit we struggle to wrap our minds around some of these concepts. And we always will, but you give us glimpses. Thank you for showing us just a few things this morning about the goodness of your ascension. Lord, that you are sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That what you have done on our behalf is good enough. That there is no condemnation if we trust in you. Lord, thank you that you are our mediator. You are our advocate. You stand before God the Father like the high priest in the Old Testament presenting your sacrifice, saying, they are forgiven because of what I have done. Thank you, Lord, that we have an amazing future to look forward to. Lord, excite us about that. If we are afraid of death, take that fear away, Lord. Help us to see the good things of this life, but help us to see how they are an echo of the amazing things to come. In Jesus' name, amen.